Well, my sermon title today is John's Baptism, Jesus' Baptism, and our Baptism. I wanted to begin with a few notes. Just first off, that my sermon is going to be in proportionate to the text. So we're going to spend a long time on that first point, a little bit on the next two. Also, Josh mentioned the handout in the back. That is not an outline of the sermon, so my points aren't going to go through those. That's just kind of a supplementary for your further study on the topic of baptism. Well, let's begin by opening the Word of God together and reading from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and how you use it to speak to us, not only in days gone by, but even this day, even this morning. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts to hear the message that you have for us, and that we would be humble to receive it and quick to apply it and quick to live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read again about how Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. Just the first four verses. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." We read more about John in the Gospel of Luke. John was a miracle baby, a gift from God to a barren couple. In addition to his conception being announced by the angels, his name was chosen by God. And furthermore, he was triply set apart for special service unto the Lord by being a Levite by blood, a Nazirite by practice, and a prophet by calling. In addition to being a prophet, John himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. And here in chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that John fulfills Isaiah's 700-year-old prophecy of a voice that would call out, "Prepare the way for the Lord." We also learn that John fulfills Malachi's 400-year-old prophecy of a coming prophet who will be like Elijah. It's only implicit here in chapter 3, but what Matthew only hints at here, he'll make explicit later for us. But how do we see John as the fulfillment of this prophecy even in chapter 3? The Bible is rather selective in its use of descriptive words. So when it takes the time to give detail, often the details are meaningful. Like John's clothes. Verse 4 says that he wore camel hair and had a leather belt around his waist. These are common clothes for desert dwellers of little means. But also, interestingly, these are the same clothes Elijah was said to wear in 2 Kings 1:8. Camel's hair and a leather belt. D.A. Carson's commentary says, "Even John's clothes preach. They tell us who he is, the prophet like Elijah, the one to come before the great day of the Lord." I invite you now to turn with me back to Malachi's prophecy. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so you probably just have to turn back a few pages from Matthew to get there. Let's look now at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch." Let's look down at verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." These are the last words of the Old Testament. The very last promise is that God will send the prophet Elijah before the coming of the day of the Lord. And so this became an important prophecy for the Jews. They were on the lookout for Elijah because when he appeared, they knew the day of the Lord was at hand. In fact, in John 1, the Sadducees actually asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. The prophecy of Malachi 4 is probably the whole reason the Sadducees and Pharisees have come to John's baptism, about a 25-mile trek from Jerusalem. They want to ask if he is Elijah and determine whether or not the long-expected day of the Lord was at hand. In Malachi 4, the day of the Lord is described as a furnace with a fire that will make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those who fear the Lord and the arrogant. John the Baptist picks up this same theme in his preaching, both the imagery of fire and the distinction that will happen between the righteous and the wicked. Let's look again at John's sermon in Matthew 3, verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In the spirit of Malachi 4, John preaches about the day of the Lord when fire separates the righteous and the wicked. First, fire will make distinction between the fruitful trees and the barren trees. In verse 10, John says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." While this primarily communicates a sense of the urgent need of repentance, it also gives us hope. Hope that there's still time for repentance. The barren trees have not yet been cut down, and they have not yet been thrown into the fire. And so in verse 8, John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." There is still time to bear fruit, but the time is now. In the second point of John's sermon, he speaks of baptism. It seems to form a contrast. The barren tree that does not repent is thrown into the fire, but the one who does repent is washed by the water. Perhaps John is thinking about how fire will one day distinguish the righteous and the wicked. But for now, before the day of fire, there is still a distinction made, although now by water. The distinction is between those who are humble and repent of their sins and subject themselves to this washing of water and those who are not. Nevertheless, even John's talk of water and baptism soon turns to fire. In verse 11, he says that his baptism by water will be eclipsed by the Messiah's baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not entirely clear what John has in mind here. Many question what type of fire he has in view and to whom it is applied. Was it a purifying fire for the repentant, like a refiner's fire that burns away metal's dross? Was it a burning fire for the unrepentant? Or was it both at the same time? Our first option is that the Messiah will baptize only the repentant with the Spirit and fire together, understanding this fire is strictly a purifying agent. The second option is that the Messiah baptizes both the repentant and unrepentant together, but with different means. The repentant are baptized with the Spirit and the unrepentant with the fire. The third option is that the Messiah baptizes all people with the same fire, but with different results. The fire used burns the wicked and purifies the repentant. After all, Noah was baptized with the same rain that washed away the wicked from the earth. And the Israelites were baptized with the salty sea spray of the Red Sea, the same waters that swept away Pharaoh and his army. I think John probably has in mind options 2 or 3, both of which had in mind the Messiah baptizing the wicked with a burning fire. This fits with the rest of John's sermon. The point about the burning, the barren fruit tree that we just looked at already, and the point that follows about burning the chaff. Option 3 may be the best option when we consider John's own baptism. He is baptizing the crowds of people gathered before him. And most likely, as the son of a priest, he learned his baptism from the Old Testament and its practice of baptism. After the Israelites escaped from Egypt, in Exodus 24, Moses baptized the people as the covenant people of God by taking a hyssop branch, dipping it in water and blood, and using the branch to sprinkle the great crowds of people with its water. Let me read briefly from Hebrews 9, where these events are summarized. Hebrews 9:18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, together with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." John likely baptized the crowds in the same way that Moses baptized the Israelites in the Sinai desert. Likely, he took a hyssop branch, dipped it in the Jordan, and sprinkled them with its water. His baptism of the crowd symbolizes the beginning of a new covenant people of God. But there's a problem. Before him stand a mix of people, some who are repentant and some who are not. He's especially concerned about the motives of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so as he baptizes the crowds and sees these people among them, he warns them with this three-point fiery sermon. Repent, and you'll be washed with water. Remain unrepentant, and you will be burned by the fire. Interestingly, since John's sermon in verses 7 through 12 was directed to the Pharisees and Sadducees, that may mean he was still speaking to them in verse 11 when he says this, I baptize you with water. This might mean that the Pharisees and Sadducees were also baptized by John. Alternatively, it's possible that they stood further back from the crowds to observe and not participate in John's baptism. But the most natural reading of the text is that they were baptized too. D.A. Carson suggests they may have presented themselves for baptism, not as a means of repentance, but as an ostentatious show to others that they were ready for the Messiah's coming. Or perhaps they regarded John's baptism as such a meaningless thing that they were not concerned whatsoever whether the drops of the Jordan landed on them. Well, John finishes his fiery sermon with a third reference to fire. The Messiah has his pitchfork in hand, and he will sift the chaff from the wheat. While the wheat is gathered into the barn, the worthless chaff left behind will be swept away into the fire. It reminds us very vividly of Malachi 4, with the arrogant and the evildoers being burned like stubble. Well, after hearing John's sermon and reading that great crowds came out to be baptized by him, it seems John certainly fulfilled his role of being a voice in the wilderness, crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. With all his talk of fire, if we've heard him correctly, we will be struck with the fear of the Lord and fall to our knees and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's exactly the place where we should be, on our knees before God. But despite John's sermon, no doubt some of the Pharisees and Sadducees still thought of their pilgrimage to the Jordan and their baptism by John and all their other good works as achievements that merited God's favor for them. Maybe this is why they came, to jump through every last hoop and show everyone who was watching that they were holy by every possible standard. I made up a prayer this week based on Luke 18, where Jesus uses satire to teach us about prayer. It's a satire of a possible prayer from a Pharisee, and it goes like this. God, I'm good. God, I'm ready. God, please judge my cousin Freddie. Well, I think this prayer helps demonstrate the pride of the Pharisees. They really think that they were ready for God, that they were right with God and ready for the Messiah's coming. But if we've heard John's fiery sermons correctly, we know we're not ready and we're not good. Not on our own. The fire is coming for us unless God helps us. Frederick Bruner says that churches often neglect preaching God's law. And when they do preach God's law, they preach about how other people are breaking God's law. The message is, don't be like them, whoever them is. It may be the religious right preaching and condemning the lack of the morality of the left. Or it may be the religious left condemning the religious right for their lack of mercy. The right may say, you don't love God. And the left may say, you don't love people. Do you see what's going on? Instead of confessing our sins, we blame other people for their sins. As long as we focus on their particular sins, whatever sins we may not be guilty of, at least in our own eyes, then we can feel good about ourselves. So we find our sense of being good and being right in the fact that others are bad and others are wrong. And we divide ourselves and set up unbridgeable chasms between us. We create these divisions, and to an extent, we like them, because as long as there are bad people to point our fingers at, then we don't have to look at ourselves and consider our own sins. As long as we can say, those are the bad guys, then we feel safe, in our own eyes at least. But God's law is better used as a mirror than a sword. John dispels us of this notion that the problem of the world is everyone else. John goes to the good guys, the religious guys, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, the fire is coming for you. The fire is coming for you. The Apostle Peter later will write, God's judgment begins at God's household. 1 Peter 4:17. It doesn't end with us, but it does start with us. We too will face judgment, and so we have to be ready. And we will be ready when we give up the sham prayer of the Pharisees, God, I'm good. God, I'm ready. And when we say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Bruner writes, the remedy for sin is not denying its presence or explaining it away or excusing it. It is admitting it. We are free from our sin only when we face it. We disown our sin by owning up to it. Repentance is not, first of all, a good work. It is freely admitting our bad work, our sins. God forgives only sinners. We might consider the Pharisees to be the religious right. I like to think of them as legalistic laymen because they were the non-clergy who were concerned with the law, with keeping it, teaching it, enforcing it. On the other hand, we might consider the Sadducees as the religious left. I like to call them the connected clergy because they were priests and those who were involved in temple ministry, but they cared more about power than piety. For them, it was not what you knew, but who you knew. And they sought to climb the social ladder through their connections. When we think back to Matthew 2, it is not the religious right, the Pharisees, who first go to Jesus, nor is it the religious left, the Sadducees, but it is the irreligious bottom, the Magi, the pagan Gentiles, who are the first to go to Jesus. Let us always remember this. If we want to meet with God, we don't go left or right in opposition to some other side, but we go down in humility because Jesus is found among the humble. And now that I've brought up Jesus, let's move on from John's fiery sermon, because the whole point of John's sermon is to point us beyond himself and to Jesus. I like how Bruner put it. In a sense, John preaches the law of God. It condemns us and shows us how fallen we are. But just as John claims to be unfit to be even Christ's slave, even his sandal bearer, so too the law is not fit to be even the gospel's sandal bearer. John's fiery sermon awakens within us a thirst for righteousness, but it does not and cannot quench that thirst. But what the law cannot do, the gospel can. What John cannot do, Jesus can. Let's look again at verse 13 in Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's talk about Jesus' baptism. First off, note that John is surprised and somewhat confused by Jesus' request to be baptized. Carson writes, earlier, John had difficulty with the Pharisees and Sadducees, baptizing them because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now he has trouble baptizing Jesus because his baptism is not worthy of Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And since Jesus had no sins to repent of, he had no need for this personal repentance. So on the surface, it would seem that Jesus did not need to be baptized by John. If you're confused with Jesus' baptism at all, you're in good company. beyond John the Baptist, scholars still can't agree exactly on what Jesus' baptism means. Ligon Duncan starts us off with highlighting how Jesus' baptism demonstrates his humility. Jesus travels about 75 miles, or 3 to 4 days of walking, down from Nazareth to the Jordan River to spend time with dirty sinners who are confessing their sins and being washed with water. And surprisingly, to be washed with them, though he was spiritually clean. Alexander Bruce wrote, "Jesus' baptism might create misunderstanding, just as his associating with publicans and sinners did. And yet, he was content to be misunderstood." And why was Jesus content to be misunderstood? It was because he loved sinners. Jesus' love for sinners is Calvin's explanation of his baptism. He puts it like this: "The reason why Christ received baptism was that he might consecrate baptism in his own body, that we might have it in common with him. He received the same baptism with us in order to assure believers that they are engrafted into his body." I agree with Duncan and Bruce and Calvin here that Jesus was baptized so that when we are baptized, we can be connected to him. John's baptism is the beginning of a new covenant people of God, because our baptism connects us to Jesus, our new covenant representative. Perhaps there's further help understanding Jesus' baptism and going back to the Old Testament imagery. Remember the passage from Hebrews 9 I read earlier? Especially verses 19 and 21. Here the author comments how Moses not only baptized the people, but he also baptized the book and the tent of meeting. That is, he baptized the Word of God and the tabernacle. Perhaps John's baptism of Jesus reflects Moses' baptism of the book and points to Jesus as the very Word of God, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Perhaps it points to Jesus as being the ultimate prophet, the true spokesman for God, because he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Or James Cheney, in his 19th century book, William the Baptist, he wrote about how Aaron and his sons were baptized as part of their ordination as priests, according to the law found in Numbers chapter 8. And seeing as Jesus waited to begin his public ministry until he was 30 years old, the age at which priests could begin their public ministry according to the law, perhaps it's fitting to see Jesus' baptism in the same way we see Aaron and his son's baptism, as an ordination of Jesus into the priesthood, enabling him to serve as the high priest of the new covenant. Or Martin Luther, he suggested that Jesus' baptism was his royal inauguration, with the Holy Spirit descending upon his head like a coronation, being crowned. After all, the Greek word Christ and the Hebrew word Messiah in English both mean the anointed one. We come to understand the term Christ as meaning the servant king God had promised. But at some point, wouldn't you think that Jesus must be physically anointed if he is to be called the anointed one? His baptism by John at the beginning of his ministry could be this physical anointing that points to Jesus being the Christ, the King of the Jews, the Lord of all the earth. And of course, as Jesus often is the fulfillment of everything God has promised and even hinted, it's likely that Calvin's theory and mine and Cheney's and Luther's are all right, and that Christ's baptism is so hard for us to understand because it means so much at the same time. It's possible that Christ's baptism points to the fulfillment of all righteousness, because through his baptism he is set apart as the true prophet and the true priest and the true king and the true covenant representative on our behalf, who is truly God and truly man. And all of God's laws and promises are come together and fulfilled in him all at once. Wow. Well, let's read verses 16 and 17 again of Jesus' baptism. It says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Accompanying Jesus' baptism with water are these three incredible signs. First, the heavens were opened, indicating that Jesus had favor with God and access to the Father's throne. Second, the Spirit descended and rested upon Jesus, fulfilling numerous prophecies from Isaiah about the servant of the Lord being anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And third, we hear the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, declare, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," which fulfills prophecies about the promised King being God's Son, prophecies like Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Well, how do we respond to all this? Well, first, we should worship. If Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the prophet, priest, and king, then we worship him because he is glorious and majestic beyond all compare. We worship him because he is worthy. Another way we respond to this is confession. When we hear John preach the law, we should be convicted and know we come up short. Don't think about other people's sins. The problems of the world won't be solved in a battle between the left and the right. They'll only be solved when we think about our own sins and in humility make ourselves low. Confess your sins freely because your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gracious God. Likely, as Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, amongst all the sinners who were confessing their sins, likely he heard all their confessions, these sins that they had committed against him, and yet he still chose to be baptized for them anyway. And when he hears our confessions, he is glad to be baptized for us as well. Ultimately, when we're speaking about Jesus' baptism, we have to think not only of his water baptism, but of his death, which he calls a baptism. Baptism is associated with judgment. It's about being washed clean, and that's only necessary because something is judged to be dirty. In Genesis 6, the whole world is judged to be evil and is consequently baptized with 40 days of rain being poured out upon it, and the ensuing flood which washed away the world's wickedness. That is, the flood washed human beings away because we sinners are what is wrong with the world. But with Jesus, something amazing happens. Instead of the whole world being baptized with God's judgment again, Jesus is baptized for us. He faces God's judgment so that we won't have to. And in Jesus' baptism, there is this double exchange where he gets all the judgment because of the sins that we deserve. And amazingly, we who are connected to him through baptism get all the favor that he deserves because of his righteousness. And so everything that Jesus enjoyed at his baptism here in Matthew 3 happens to us when we are baptized into Christ. The heavens open to us. And we can have access to God and fellowship with God and have God's favor. The Spirit rests upon us, empowering us for a life worthy of the calling we have received. And the voice of the Father booms over us, "You are my beloved sons and daughters, with whom I am well pleased." John's fiery sermon and his baptism with water pointed the people to their need for Jesus. Jesus' baptism by John fulfills all righteousness and visibly and audibly displays for us what the favor of God looks like. Our baptism connects us to Christ so that all our sins are paid for by his death and so that we enjoy all the merits of his righteousness, which he so freely and gladly lavishes on us. We who he was not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we pray, send your Spirit to continue to bring fruit to your word. After hearing John's sermon, let us be quick to repent, quick to turn from our sins and to Jesus. After seeing Jesus' love for us manifested in his baptism, especially in the baptism of his death, let us be quick to worship and quick to confess any and every sin, knowing that in Jesus we have a gracious Savior who has fulfilled all righteousness, even for us. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray all these things. Amen.